We're continuing. We're still in verse 4, where the apostles explain to the other Christians and disciples that they were going to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and they were not going to devote themselves to deacon's work, to serving tables. That their main calling at this time, their apostolic ministry, was evangelism and the word of God. And so they are appointing other disciples to handle these matters. It's very interesting that later, even though these seven men were appointed to oversee this ministry to the church, again, they appointed seven, but these seven would have had people helping them. So immediately there would have been 50, 100 or more that would, again, they were administrators. They were gifted for this and had wisdom. And so they would dictate and tell people how to handle these matters, to the degree we find just by implication that later on of these seven that are appointed, we find that they proceed to preach and evangelize. So it appears that they were not locked in as if all they had to do was deacon's work, but they were capable of administering and setting things in order and trusting various peoples to handle this, to where they actually went and preached and taught the gospel. And we find this with two of them, Stephen and Philip, singled out later in this matter. We find them not only preaching the gospel, but again, for the first time, we find signs and wonders happening under Stephen and under Philip later. And this was after the apostles laid hands on them and appointed them under inspiration. And again, it appears then that they were filled with the Spirit to a greater degree. It implied they were full of the Spirit before then and faith. But this is the first time again that we'll find outside of the 12 anyone performing signs and wonders as they proclaimed the gospel. So again, it's shown that it was going to proceed from the foundation, from the apostolic ministry, and from the 12 witnesses that Jesus had confirmed for the beginning and the growing of the early church. Verse 5, so this statement about we will devote ourselves to the prayer, to prayer and the ministry of the word, it says this statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Then they chose six others for this. One of the men's name was Procreus, then Nicanor, I might pronounce some of them off, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas. These are mentioned. One name which is interesting, but we have, again, no proof of it, so we don't want to establish it, but in early church writings and history later on, one of these, I believe it was the one called Nicanor, he was accused of heresy and challenged on this, and some say, and he was cleared of it, some say that he began to preach a mixed gospel. But again, at this time, we can't put anything on him because he is filled with the Spirit and he is being used of the Lord. Okay? Notice that Nicholas was a proselyte from Antioch. Again, Antioch became the place where Christians, they were first called Christians. And again, it was more of an insult. Antioch became the chief center of the Christian church to a great degree. Actually, it had more Christians, it's believed, than Rome or Jerusalem did in the later decades. It was a large, and had a lot of Christian slaves. Antioch was one of the top five metropolitans of the Roman Empire, a large metropolitan at that time. So again, we find that the people chose those they were familiar with, those who had reputation, and they were used of the Lord, and they began to seem to have, and obviously did, they had a greater grace and anointing come on them for the ministry, and it appears after this, they began to preach and evangelize too, at least Stephen and Philip did. Verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Most likely we're not told, but it happened later with Paul and others, but as they prayed for them, the Spirit probably came on them afresh, and there may have been prophecy, there may have been inspiration confirming them in the ministry that they were called to. And again, it would be to validate the authority of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was using them to work through them to accomplish and to give approval to much that was going on. The disciples chose the seven. Again, it was not the apostles that did it, that they felt best suited this ministry, and again, they brought them before the 12 apostles. Again, this may not have been done in a few minutes, a few hours. It may have taken them several days or a week to decide on who they were going to get. Again, many times we read Scripture and we forget their time lapses, and many times the story is just told again, but the time lapses are not included. So again, the apostles prayed over them, laid hands on them. They conferred the ministry, blessing of God on them. Again, later the apostle Paul would warn in his teachings that no one in authority, he meant those over local churches, what we would call bishops and even apostles, they were to lay hands quickly on no one for ministry. It was not to be done in a light manner for people who were to be chosen as elders and deacons and such. Like these seven, they were to be examined, they were to be confirmed, that they were sound in faith and wisdom and in the things of God. Again, the same command was given to Timothy and to the body of Christ in choosing deacons and elders and so forth. You know, the various conditions had to be met. Sad to say, but it's true today, that most of those coming out of institutions or so-called seminaries and ministries, they are having hands laid on them by people who are not of God, who are powerless in the spiritual realm, and therefore cannot impart anything to them. As one has so clearly stated, empty hands on empty heads. And this is what it amounts to. Remember, even righteous, spirit-filled men only can plant and water. God's Spirit only can confer life and true ministry. So when the apostles prayed over the seven, remember, these men were already filled with the Spirit, and they were already full of faith and wisdom, but grace and ministry came on them in a deeper measure and in a different measure for what they were about to minister. Again, most that come out of seminary schools are deceived people. They're hirelings sent out by false shepherds, and at the worst, which is sad but true, they are inspired of the devil. They are preaching and proclaiming, at the best, a watered-down gospel, at the worst, doctrines of demons, new age, self-esteem, promotion of growing groups and getting money, doing whatever it takes to please people and make them happy. Again, this source is demonic. It is not of God, and definitely not of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 7, then the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The word of God kept on spreading. Some imply from the seven, but if we go back, it's really most likely implied that the apostles, because their job was to pray and minister the word of God, that it was through them that they were still proclaiming the gospel throughout Jerusalem, and disciples, believers, were coming to the Lord. It was increasing. They were still getting converts. And now we see it says a great many of the priest were becoming obedient to the faith. Some speculate at this time, minimum possibly of 15,000 disciples around Jerusalem, and more claiming souls to be Christians and believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. It's astounding that this is happening to the priests. So regardless of what the Sanhedrin did and the chief leaders, the Sadducees and the wicked leaders, it appears that many of the priests were capable of seeing what was going on. They were capable of examining these things. and they began to say and believe, because the Spirit was working, that this Jesus, whom their elders crucified, was the Messiah. He was the Son of God, and they became disciples of Jesus Christ. Notice the phrase here, obedient to the faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ and apostolic teaching always demanded a continual faith and obedience as the proof of being and staying in Christ. We don't have that today with much of the demonic teaching of church tradition. And if you just go and you say this little prayer and you're dedicated and confirmed at 12 years old, or if you say this little prayer, you're saved forever, and it doesn't matter how you sin. See, all of these are demonic teachings that they did not believe in, and actually they came about later and became popular. That's the only way that the false Christian church through the Dark Ages and up until the previous hundreds of years, that was the only way they could get converts. It surely wasn't by giving them sound doctrine. They were born into a system like the false Jews were to a great degree. I remember God's judgment against them. Though the Jews be as the numbers, as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea, only a remnant, a small amount, would actually be saved. Yet all of the Jews that Jesus argued with and the leaders, they claimed Abraham as their father, and yet Jesus said their father was the devil. He made it very plain that Jehovah was not their father, for they were not obedient to the law and to God's prophets. So again, faith and obedience was what was demanded and is still demanded by those who are going to preach sound doctrine. I remember Peter and the apostles, when they were answering the elders over this issue of preaching Jesus and teaching in his name, they said, we must obey God rather than men. They said a mouthful there. They also said that God gave the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Notice, they didn't emphasize the word believe as people do today. Again, the word believe, the way they taught it, was almost an after fact, after a person had been convicted of sin, after a person had repented, after a person had committed themselves to follow the Lord. Then we see the words used, they believed in the Lord. Again, even the Apostle Paul says that you shall confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. Again, it was after obedience to the gospel. The confession was something that had already happened in the heart, that had already been repentance, that had already been forgiveness of sin. Today it is perversely altered that if man just gives mental assent to Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, and believes mentally he's the Son of God, then he is saved. As we've said so many hundreds of times, Jesus will consign those people to a great degree to hell. That the ones that are saying, Lord, Lord, believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believe he died on the cross. They believe he resurrected. They believe they're saved. And yet Jesus will say to the masses of them, I never knew you. And notice what the condition is why he claims he does not know them. It was not that they did not believe in who he was, because they did. It was what? He said, ye workers of lawlessness. So he could have said, you did not obey me. And even Jesus told his own when he was teaching, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you even acknowledge me, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? What was he saying? Don't address me as Lord if you're not going to obey me. So the masses of people who claim Christianity today have mental assent to some Christian teaching, but the majority have never been born anew, have never come under conviction of the Holy Spirit, have never had their sins removed, and have not had the indwelling Spirit in them. And the proof is they do not keep his word, nor do they follow the Holy Spirit's guidance. That alone proves they are false, or some that were true at one time became false because they did not continue in the faith, they did not continue in grace, and furthermore, they did not continue in the fear of the Lord. It is by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. It is by the fear of the Lord that people obey the Lord. And so again, the early church was taught this, not only by these apostles, but by Paul later. And immediately when they got converts and believers and disciples, they immediately told them that they had to continue in the faith. They didn't give it as a suggestion. Many people think that's just a suggestion. You know, well, if we don't, we're still Christians. They did not believe that in the early church. And we don't believe it now, those who know sound doctrine. Again, the scripture never gives any validation that even a true Christian can remain saved if he does not abide in the condition of the covenant, which is to continue in faith and grace, is to grow in grace and bear fruit. And the scripture implies and says very plainly that if they don't, the Father will cut them off from Jesus Christ. He himself said this, that he would cut them off. The Apostle Paul told the Gentile believers, and that was his main ministry to Gentile, non-Jewish believers, that God had cut the wicked Jews off of the tree and had grafted them in. Why? Because they had repented. They had turned to the Lord. They had believed the gospel and followed the Lord. And notice what his warning to the Gentile church was. And he says, and if you do not abide in his goodness, it means if you don't keep his word and follow him and do what he says, then you shall be cut off also. He didn't say you were more privileged than them. He said, you shall be cut off also. He's talking about, again, the individual branches that do not remain in Christ and his word, who do not continue to the end, that the Father will cut them off from grace. And again, this is what scripture teaches. You know, I do know what many of the false teachers, they do what the false prophets did. They confirm people in a lie. They tell people they're Christians when they're living in gross sin. They do the work of the devil. And many people are damned and they drop dead in horror, speechless, when they find themselves in hell because they found out they believed the false grace. And it's too late then, you know. The blind will lead the blind and they'll both end up in hell. That's why I come against this false, greasy grace, lying gospel. It's a doctrine of demons. It produces devil's work. It sends people to hell. Again, because it's a false grace. The Apostle Paul summed up Christian faith and grace as obeying. We're going to stay here a little bit because, again, these priests, now remember these were trained in the law, they became obedient to the faith. It's interesting, again, it didn't say they believed the gospel, which is included and which has its place. But it's interesting, it means that they began to understand that the higher authority was Jesus Christ and the apostles and not the demon-inspired Jewish hierarchy. Again, they began to see these things. But obedience is a part of Christian faith and grace. Let's go to Romans quickly. We've been there many times. You should be there many more times. Chapter 6. Remember, this is the apostle of grace. This is the one who taught faith and grace more than any of them in his epistles. Yet he was the one that the Apostle Peter tells us that many people distorted his scriptures and tortured them and twisted them to their own damnation. And what are they doing today? The same thing. They are preaching a false grace and claiming that it came from the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul himself would call them workers of Satan, he would mince no words with them. But Romans 6, verse 16 and 17, again, Paul is answering rhetorical questions, and he's answering people who claim to be under grace and then that they can continue in sin. He makes it very plain what he believes on the subject. He says, do you not know, or you should know this, that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, notice they don't use the word believe here, you are the one slave whom you obey. Didn't say who you believe. Whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were, he uses the past tense of them, though you were slaves of sin. He never once does Paul ever say that a Christian is in the present tense a slave to sin. He would call them a backslider, a person who's lost their salvation, or a person who's got false Christianity. He never mints no words here. again, the one they pervert scripture the most, would refute them on the spot. But he said, thank be to God that you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from your heart, you obeyed from your spirit, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Notice again, he doesn't use in this particular case the word you believe, because he wants them to understand. Again, this is why James is so clear, that James emphasizes the obedience is the proof of the belief and the faith, not the reverse. See, anybody can say believe what they want, it proves nothing. Many people can claim to be anything. I can claim to be a doctor, but if I'm not operating on people successfully, that is a vain claim. So many people claim to be Christians, but because they do not keep the words of Christ and they are not led of His Spirit, it is a vain claim. It is a false claim, and He will deny them at Judgment Day when they say, Lord, Lord, to Him. He will renounce them, and He'll say He never knew them. So again, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from your heart. When we see the word heart often used in Scripture, it sums up the spiritual part of man, his mind and his will. It's not speaking of the heart that beats in your chest. Again, they used various words back then, bowels of compassion. Often that was King James. For mercy, it meant they believed that compassion came from your lower stomach. Again, they associated parts of the body with certain virtues. Again, it is used symbolically now also. But we understand when it says, when you believe in your heart, do you receive the Lord in your heart? It means in your mind and will. That's what he's talking about. It's in your spirit, which the mind and will acts from. But notice again, he said you receive that form of doctrine. People don't like that word doctrine. It simply means teaching. You receive what form of teaching? What was the form of teaching? It's implied, and he makes it plain in his whole discourse here, it was the gospel of grace. You receive the gospel of grace. You receive the grace of God. It was God's grace that initiated the plan of salvation. It's only by God's grace that people come under conviction and that they can repent. It's only with the help of God a man cannot save himself. A man can believe the words addressed to him that he's a sinner, but it leaves him there. The law leaves him there. It simply accuses him or states a fact. But God gives people grace, the ability to receive forgiveness of sin and to have their sins removed where He can have standing with them. Again, it's worth going to because this word grace, we'll find, is not what many people make it out to be, as if it's some irresistible thing that man has nothing to do with and God just bestows it. That is not the teaching of the whole of Scripture. True. But they twist the writings of Paul. When we are saved by grace through faith, or faith through grace, both, it can go either way. And if you interpret the whole context of what he's talking about, he's simply talking about a person's past sins. A person cannot remove themselves. They cannot do anything about it. But you'll find in Scripture, it was believed and it was taught that once a person's sins were removed, they had to continue in faith and grace. It was not assumed, now we don't do nothing. It was, no, your past sins are removed. Now you're given the ability that sin shall not have control over you, that you can resist the old nature, the world, and the devil, and you're expected to do it. That is what sound teaching was. So again, Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians, again, people use it and quote the Scripture so many times, and they don't see its practical application. 2 Corinthians, Chapter 12, so many people know this and quote it by heart. Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What is he saying? My grace, Jesus is speaking, is my strength for human weakness and inability. He makes it so plain here that he's calling grace a form, a strength. What was it? It was the Holy Spirit's power and ability to help the person who could not help themselves. That's basically what he's talking about. Paul used it for his Christian walk and ministry. He said when he could not do certain things, then the grace of God enabled him to do what he could not naturally do. So again, it applies to the Christian. The doctrine of grace teaches that not only does God remove the person's past sins, He gives them the strength and the ability to say no to sin, to resist the devil, the world, and the flesh. He gives them the power that sin shall not have dominion over them if they do not consent to the sin, if they do not obey the sin, if they resist the temptation. That's what he's talking about. See, again, it has been so taken out of context that you'll find that it is something that is used and it is active in the believer. Again, the grace and faith that the apostles taught and Jesus taught was active grace. It was not passive. See, much of false grace and faith is passive. When we say passive, we mean it has no power ability because it cannot work because the person simply gives mental assent but does not obey or use the grace that is given. This is why the same apostle could say, do not allow the grace of God to be given to you in vain. That scripture alone proves that God's grace is not irresistible. That if you do not yield to the grace, do not yield to what God gives, it will not work. Very plain and simple to those who are looking for the truth, as we said so many times. The way of truth is plain to the righteous person, but the wicked shall never understand. Those who've given themselves over to this lying grace, this greasy, sin license-promoting grace, they can't see the truth of God's word because the demon itself, the lying spirit, has twisted scripture. And every time you give them a scripture, a sound scripture, instead of seeing it for what it says, they just grab another scripture out of the grab bag as if it overrides that scripture. They do not have the common spiritual sense to say to themselves, these scriptures cannot be opposing each other. There has to be a harmony. But they do. Well, that really doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean that. And eventually, none of what the apostle says means anything. But see, that's what Satan does. He's a liar. He takes and adds to God's word. He twists it. He distorts it. This is what heresy is. This is what deception is. We'll go to one more scripture. Back to Romans. We're talking about obedience to the faith. Romans, again, chapter 6, look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. What is this grace? It's an enabling not to sin. Notice it will not have dominion over you if you do not allow it to. It's never spoken of as irresistible or that man has nothing to do with it. Again, people pervert that, and they'll say it's grace and not man. Again, they're distorting that the gospel of grace, if you read what Jesus and the apostles are talking about, did not proceed from man's will or plans. That's what he's talking about. And that God removes man's past sins. It is not talking about the present tense of the person living by grace, because the Christian has everything to do with that. If he does not yield to the Holy Spirit, if he does not resist the temptations, then that grace is ineffective. It's as Paul said, it is vain. So again, we have here, sin shall not rule. It means in the present life. He's not talking about some mystical thing. It will not have power over you. The law of sin and death, the power has been broken. Has sin and death been done away with? I've heard some of these teachers say, well, you know, our place is in Christ. Well, they prove by their sinning and their wickedness that they're not in Christ and that this grace is not working. It's an empty grace that does not work. But again, you are under grace. Again, if you read the context before and after, it's you who obey in the Spirit. It's you who are being led in the Spirit. That's who he's talking about. Not those who made a profession of faith. Not those who believe mentally. He's talking about a practical side. You are under grace. The strength of the Holy Spirit is to be a practical overcomer. Now let's go again to another practical scripture. Titus. People should read this one often. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Use this one many times. For the grace of God that brings salvation. He's saying the grace that saves people, the grace that causes people to get saved, has appeared to all men. It was going throughout the Roman Empire is what basically Paul is talking about. It's teaching us. So the grace of God has something to teach. It's sound doctrine. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live seriously, righteously, and godly in the present life. This is not presented as an option. This is not presented as something we can do or not do. It is required. People, again, they'll twist this. Well, we should do it, but we don't have to do it. Doesn't that sound just like the devil? And people who interpret it that way are doing the devil's work, because that is not the implication of Paul. It is the command that the grace of God does what? It teaches a person, it equips them, and tells them you have to live righteously and godly. Where? In the next life? No. It says in the present life. See, again, because if you don't make it to the next life. You're rejected as a wicked servant. So again, let's read the other scriptures. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, if you're not walking righteously and you're not living godly, when he appears, these people will be ashamed of his coming because they will be rejected by him and cursed by him. The Apostle John tells us this, what will happen to those who are not right when he comes for them. Verse 8, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And again, he's speaking in not only our past sins, in the present state, and purify. See, this is the present state. For himself, a people who are zealous for good works. Paul was not afraid of the word works. He believed in them. No more than the apostle James was afraid of the word faith. He just tells us how faith and grace works. Now, like I've said before, the apostle James, in teaching his faith without works is dead, he doesn't even mention the word grace. But when you understand what he's talking about in faith and works, he's describing what grace does. And so again, this is what we need to understand. So the gospel of grace, again, to live in the present age is what it's given for. Again, anyone claiming to be a Christian, yet continuing in gross sin, has not been delivered from sin or has refused to continue in grace. And we have both cases. I know people given false gospel, most of them. I know people who are truly Christians and they've turned away and gone back to the world. And people say, well, they were never saved. Of course they were saved. And they were faithful and loyal, and then their branch was cut off because they did not continue in the grace and the faith of God. The scripture says, first the natural, then the spiritual. If one does not obey the gospel in this life and endure to the end, there is no reward of eternal, everlasting life waiting in the next life. The multitudes that Jesus will consign to hell at judgment day, again, many are claiming Jesus as their Lord and believing they're Christians, yet Jesus said they were workers of lawlessness. They did not obey the faith. They did not obey, as Paul said, righteousness. They obeyed sin and lawlessness. They were still under the law of sin and death, and as the apostle said, and the wages of sin is death. It's eternal death is what he's talking about. So again, any and all who name the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, as the apostle taught us, must depart from evil and maintain good works, obedience, and faith to the end of their life. Okay? So we want to see this. Okay, let's go on. And Stephen, we will not get far, but let's go, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now remember, Stephen, again, was one of the, what we call the seven original deacons, appointed to help minister the monies that the apostles were gathering, that people were giving them by selling their land, and the apostles did not have the time to deal with this. This man, Stephen, is about to give a sermon to the Jewish wicked leaders, and it's going to cover roughly 60 verses. It's probably the longest sermon we're going to find in Scripture, so it's worth studying and seeing what all he has to say. Philip was another of the seven that the apostles laid hands on, and later we find he's doing the work of an evangelist. We'll get into that later, but he's basically the only person that is outright called a evangelist as an individual in the New Testament. It's implied that Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist, but basically, Philip, we have 20-some people called apostles. We have several called prophets and teachers. But it's interesting that Philip is basically the only one that is singled out and called the evangelist. So I find that interesting, again, how things happen. God has laid the foundation, again, of the New Testament church on the 12 apostles. Again, the chief foundation, Jesus Christ, and he was the chief cornerstone. Everything was to proceed from these 12 witnesses, and the church was going to expand from there. Now the Lord is building on this foundation. He's expanding, and he's multiplying his word. So in closing here, we find now, up until this point, that Stephen is the only one that is recorded that is working signs and wonders. Most likely, like Philip later, he was doing healings and casting out devils. We will find later with Philip that he's preaching and getting many people saved. But it's interesting, we find also, and we'll come back to that when we get up ahead, more chapters, but when they were saved, he did not have the ability or was not called to confer on them the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had to send for the apostles to come down to do this. So it is astounding that Philip could cast out devils, heal people, and evangelize, but he was not called to lay hands and impart the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's God confirming his structure and how everything would proceed from the 12 witnesses, the 12 apostles, that apostolic authority was again being used. And we find this later, that the Apostle Paul obviously did this also. But this was the beginning of the church and why God had set it up to proceed this way. Let's go ahead and stop here. Oh, Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Give us inspiration. Give us practical application of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.